Are you ready for Christmas? Some of you are shaking your head. Some of you are nodding. Probably has something to do with whether or not you're done your shopping. Some people are anticipating it. My kids were telling me just yesterday about an app. Yesterday, they heard about, anyway, that counts down to Christmas. And if you ever wondered how long it is till Christmas, you just log into the app, and it will tell you how many weeks or how many days or how many sleeps or how many hours or minutes, seconds, heartbeats, or even breaths until Christmas Day arrives. So if you're into that sort of thing, if you're obsessively anticipating that Christmas Day, then that app might be for you, and there's probably a variety of those out on the stores out there. But for the people of God who lived before that first Christmas, anticipation wasn't for the same reasons. They weren't looking for Santa or trees or lights or tinsel or turkey or even gifts. They were looking for the promised one to come and deliver Israel from bondage, to be the perfect king, to lead them into a time of peace and freedom from sin. Perhaps their longing is best expressed in the words of a very old Christmas carol that we occasionally sing. O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel that mourns in lonely exile here, until the Son of God appear. O come, thou dayspring, come and cheer our spirits by thine advent here. Disperse the gloomy clouds of night and death's dark shadows put to flight. O come, thou key of David, come, and open wide our heavenly home. Make safe the way that leads us high, leads on high, and show the path that brings us nigh. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. People of God had waited for centuries, anticipating the coming of the Messiah, but their circumstances were frequently made worse, not better. They frequently gave up hope. I'm sure you've been there. You believe that God loves you. You read that God loves you. People tell you that God loves you, but then a relationship fails. You lose a job. A child disappoints you. Your health takes a hit. You don't get accepted at the school that you were hoping to attend. In those moments, and in our pride and perhaps our blindness, we fail to trust that God will keep his promises. And we put our trust, rather, in things that we can see and we can do. And we trust our senses and our strength more than we trust God's sovereign hand. This morning, I believe our text points us to the fact that we must humbly acknowledge that God is able to do what he has promised, and to trust him even when we don't understand. He's able to do what he has promised, and we can trust him even when we don't understand. We've come in chapter 4 to a turning point in the book of Romans, and we've returned now to the theme of God's righteousness, which was originally introduced in chapter 1 and verse 17. But now the righteousness of God is revealed. But not just about God's righteousness, but rather how we can obtain the righteousness of God by faith. And so in the beginning, or the end of chapter 3, we asked ourselves these questions. How do we access God's righteousness? And that answer, of course, is through faith alone. And what happens when we do that? We access God's righteousness, and therefore we are justified. Our sins are forgiven. It is made as if we have never sinned and as if we have always obeyed. It's the ultimate reset button with God. Why is it that God would allow such a thing? Why would the perfect, holy, creator God not just wipe everything out and then just start again? And chapter 3 says it's to show and to display his righteousness. He wants us to know of his righteousness. He wants the nations to know of his righteousness. And so how do we respond to that? By trusting in God's provision. We respond by trusting in his provision. We respond by spreading the good news, not keeping it to ourselves, as Pastor Isaac mentioned earlier around the Lord's table. And then by walking in God's ways. Last time we looked at the importance of justification by faith alone, and we are going to continue that theme here this morning, but we begin in verse 13 through 16, and we talk about trusting. Can we trust God? Trusting in God's grace, verses 13 to 16, we trusting in God's grace. It raises the question then, therefore, in what do you trust? In what do you trust? Do you trust in your work? That is law, keeping the rules? Or do you put your trust in Christ's work? Christ's work is finished. And so therefore, there's nothing left to be done. This is simply an exercise of faith in what he has done. Are you trusting in your work, or are we trusting in Christ's work? And so we see here, beginning in verse 13, Paul gives us an example. The example, of course, is the promise to Abraham. And I think this is quite apt for the situation we are in early December here, as we anticipate the coming of the Messiah, because there are definitely some connections here with the promise to Abraham. In verse 13, for the promise to Abraham and his offspring. What is that promise? What exactly did God promise to Abraham? Well, initially, promise number one was simply that Abraham's descendants would be as numerous as the stars. It would be as numerous as the stars. And of course, the irony of this was that Abraham had no descendant at the time of this promise was given. Abraham's descendants, God said, would be as numerous as the stars. Secondly, that all the nations would be blessed through Abraham. That all the nations would be blessed through Abraham. We see that in Genesis chapter 12. Now, how is it that all the nations would be blessed in some way through Abraham? Well, there's a minor detail, and that is through the contributions of his descendants. If you do a quick search, you'll discover the contributions that the people of Israel have made to this world. Areas of mathematics and chemistry, physics, optics, medicine, economics, biotechnology, computer science, both hardware and software, robotics, defense, agriculture, energy, games, cuisine. They have contributed in vast number of ways to this world. But that's not really what the prophecy is about, is it? The prophecy isn't that we would be blessed simply by the good things or the cool inventions that his descendants would come up with. Primarily, we would be blessed through the coming of the Messiah. The coming of the Messiah, the one who is called the Anointed One in Psalm 2. The one in Isaiah 53 who would be crushed for the guilt of the people. The one who back in Genesis 3:15 we discover would bruise the head of Satan. The one in Psalm 45 who would rule over an everlasting kingdom, sitting on the throne of David forever. The one who is the Son of God in Psalm 2, and therefore would be called Emmanuel, God with us. The one in Isaiah 7 and 14 who would be born of a virgin. The one in Isaiah 9:6 who would be the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, the one who would be called the seed of the woman, the one who would be called the Son of Man, the servant, the branch, and the conqueror. This is the Messiah through whom all the nations of the world would be blessed. This is what Abraham longed for. Thirdly, that Abraham's heirs would then inherit the world. You say, where did I get that from? What Old Testament verse did I get that from? That's in Romans chapter 4, right here in verse 13. That the promise to Abraham and his offspring, that he would be heir of the world. How is this possible? What is he referring to? Well, we will unpack this a little bit more in our second hour. We'll have some more time to dig into this. But first of all, the fact that the Messiah who would come from Abraham's descendants would have a universal dominion. Of the increase of his government, Isaiah 9:7 says, the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. Secondly, not just the Messiah, but also the people of God. Those who Romans chapter 3 says are in Abraham's family by faith. Those who are not necessarily physical descendants, but spiritual descendants of Abraham, they walk in the footsteps of faith. Verse 12 says they would be fellow heirs with the coming Messiah. Fellow heirs. Someday we will rule and reign with him. And in Christ, we have been given all things. Abraham's descendants would be heir of the world. So the example here is of Abraham. But the application isn't merely to Abraham. The application is to Abraham's offspring. If you trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior this morning, you are counted among Abraham's offspring. You are walking in the ways of your father Abraham. And I believe verses 14, 15, and 16 have some key principles for us. As we speak of trusting in God's grace, verse 14 says that trusting in your works nullifies the promise. Trusting in your works nullifies the promise. See, the gospel of Jesus Christ was never meant to be a do-it-yourself project. It was never meant to be something that you simply came alongside and invited God into your life so that he could help you. Home Depot says, you can do it, we can help. Jesus says, I have done it, trust me. Trusting in your works nullifies the promise. Verse 15, trusting in God's law. Trusting in God's law makes you clearly responsible for your sin. You say, I'm going to trust in the things that I do. I'm going to keep the rules. And God's going to be very impressed by how I keep the rules. Here's what Paul says about that. He says the law, verse 15, it brings wrath. It brings God's judgment because we cannot keep it. People have been trying for centuries to keep the law. They cannot do it. It must be kept perfectly. And sin, therefore, deserves God's righteous judgment because we serve a holy God who cannot tolerate sin and remain holy. He's speaking here to those who have taken great pride in the fact that they possess the law of God. They were God's special people. He had given them his law. And so he is saying that you now have no excuse for not knowing what is right and wrong, what God likes or what he dislikes, it's spelled out for you. If you think about a hunter who is out hunting on public land somewhere, and inadvertently he strays onto public property, he is still trespassing. But he's doing so without any kind of boundary or marker. He doesn't realize that he has strayed onto public or private property. Paul is saying Israel has been given the law of God. A very clear indicator, a boundary marker, perhaps even a fence, that they had now clearly known and clearly trespassed. In fact, the word here isn't just in an inadvertent sin. The word here is that you have known and you have crossed the line. It's a trespass. You have climbed the fence and gone somewhere where you were forbidden to go. And so the law is not something to use as evidence before God. Lord, I've kept your law. The law condemns you. In fact, it leaves you clearly responsible for your sin. So my concern is for those of us who know the Word of God. And not inside out. In fact, we love to struggle with those conundrums, those what ifs, those theories. We pride ourselves in our knowledge of the Scriptures, and we desire to know more of the deeper things of God. We want to wrestle with these theological puzzles. We want to debate the nuances of various texts, and all of that is fine. We can wrestle with Scripture and try to understand it more and more. But then we fail to share our faith. We don't love our spouse as we should. We gossip. We neglect to gather regularly with other believers and walk in accountability to them. We fail to spend time in prayer. These aren't the deep things of God. They're simple, clear commands that we know, but we fail to obey. And we're responsible. Same is true for teachers and for preachers. James 3 says, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness." Perhaps that's not a good verse to remind you of the morning before teacher training, but I encourage you to come out and be trained for that. But with a recognition that when you know something, you are now responsible. The law defines a clear boundary. Trusting in God's law simply makes you clearly responsible for sin. It does not give you forgiveness of sins. Verse 16. Trusting in God's grace enables confidence in the promise. Trusting in God's grace enables confidence in the promise. See, trusting in God's grace does not make you dependent upon keeping the law or being good enough or wondering if you have obeyed enough or wondering if you have maybe forgotten some of God's laws or that maybe you just don't understand it well enough to be able to keep it. It's not dependent upon being more obedient than someone else. It's not a competition. God's grace is the foundation. And we can trust that foundation. See, rather than depending upon the keeping of the law, or being good enough, or keeping enough rules, depending upon the grace of God and the finished, sufficient work of Jesus Christ on the cross, guarantees, the word is in the text, guarantees that all who believe will receive the promise of eternal life. All who believe. Not all who obey enough. Not all who give enough or do enough. The promise must rest on grace. And when it does, it is guaranteed to all his offspring. Not to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith, trust, belief in Abraham. Do you know what that means? That means that those who have placed their faith in Christ and have grown to be spiritual giants will receive the promise of eternal life. It also means that you who have placed your faith in Jesus Christ, you've shown evidence that you have been transformed, but you haven't grown in godliness quite like the spiritual giants. You don't quite measure up, at least not in your mind. It means you will receive the promise of eternal life. And just by way of reminder, that means that those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ, but they still struggle with some sins that you don't struggle with. They haven't come nearly as far in their growth as you have, but they will receive eternal life because the promise rests on grace. It doesn't rest on what you do. Here's the other side to that. It also means that those who have not placed their faith in Jesus Christ, they will not receive the promise of eternal life. For without faith in Jesus Christ alone, they cannot be saved. Maybe they're trusting in some other way. Maybe they're trusting in good works or baptism or church attendance or some kind of general goodness towards humanity. Perhaps they're just simply oblivious to their eternal destiny. They haven't really thought about it. They don't care. If that's you this morning, please know that you can receive this promise. You can receive forgiveness of your sins. You can be made right with God. You can look forward to eternal life with Him simply by acknowledging your helplessness before a just and a holy God and putting your faith in Jesus Christ, the one who died to save you. It does not rest upon keeping the law. It rests upon grace and therefore is guaranteed to all who believe. Let's move to verses 16 through 22 as we think about trusting in God's character. Trusting in God's character. The question this raises is God able and is He willing to keep His promises? Is God able and willing to keep His promises? Well, Paul reminds us first of the character of God. We must remember the character of God. He says you can trust in the power of God. The power of God. The power of God is most properly exhibited in two ways. Number one, His resurrecting power. His resurrecting power, the one that can bring life to the dead. You think of Ezekiel in the Valley of the Dry Bones in Ezekiel's chapter 37, in which he is brought into a valley full of bones. It's a graveyard. And he is asked, can these bones live? Only you know, Lord. As he begins to watch, the bones begin to connect to each other and flesh is formed on them and breath is put into them and these bones become a mighty army. What was dead has now been alive. What a picture of what happens to you and I when we place our faith in Jesus Christ. We are made alive in Jesus Christ. When Jesus was on earth, he interrupted, and I dare I say canceled, many funerals simply by raising people to life. He is the resurrecting power, and if you ever doubted, then you simply look at his own resurrection. It's one thing, we say, tongue in cheek, to be able to raise someone from the dead. But can you raise yourself from the dead? He is the one who has resurrecting power. This is our God. This is the one that we desire to know. Paul says, Philippians 3, verse 10, he says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Do you desire to know and to see and experience his resurrecting power this morning? Secondly, his creative power. Creative power. This isn't simply the power to take an existing body and bring life to it, but rather this is the power to call into existence through the word the things which did not exist. They weren't, and now they are. The power of creation. He made all things out of nothing. Nothing. My 2-year-old preached a sermon to me yesterday. Daddy, snow. Yes, snow. There's snow on the ground. It's pretty, isn't it? Yeah. God made it. She's right. God made it. John 1, verse 3 says, all things were made through him. Without him was not anything made that was made. So is God able? Is he able to keep his promises? Jeremiah says, ah, Lord God, it is you who have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and your outstretched arm. Therefore, he doesn't say therefore, but the implication is, therefore, nothing is too hard for you. Nothing is too hard for you. You can trust in the power of God, but you can also trust in the promises of God. You can trust in the promises of God. We serve a God who is always truthful. He cannot tell a lie. He is the truth. He is always faithful. Always faithful to keep his promises. And so Abraham believed the promise that he had been given. The promise, so shall your offspring be. He believed against hope. He believed against human logic that he would become the father of many nations. Why? Because God had promised and God would be faithful. You say, yeah, but you don't know my circumstances. Well, let's look at the circumstances of Abraham, shall we? Abraham's circumstances, verse 19, says he was old, says he was as good as dead. I don't know if that's Paul's assessment or Abraham's assessment, but he says he was as good as dead. He was 100 years old. Sarah was old. Sarah was also barren, had never had a child. And Abraham says, did not weaken in faith. Even when he considered his own body, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb, he looked at the circumstances that he was in. And verse 20 says, no unbelief made him waver. Later, he would be tested. He was asked to sacrifice the promised child, Isaac. And he passed the test knowing that God was able to raise Isaac from the dead, if necessary, to keep his promise. He was able, if necessary, to give him another son of promise. What does he tell Isaac? God will provide himself a lamb. This time of year, we think of not just Abraham's circumstances, but what about Mary's circumstances? Gabriel comes to Mary and says, you shall conceive and bear a son. And Mary looks around, says, how shall these things be? There's no man. The circumstances do not add up to the promise you have given me. And yet, how does she respond? May it be. May it be as you have said. Trusting in her Lord. What about your circumstances this morning? When you look at your circumstances, can you still see God's promises? Or are they blotted out? When you looked at your circumstances, can you still see the character of God shining through them? Or are they covered up? Never let your circumstances blot out God's greatness. God is able to do the impossible, and he has done the impossible. Let's look at verse 20, the constancy of praise. The circumstances of faith in verse 19, but the constancy of praise is how Abraham responded amidst the circumstances. It says, no unbelief made him waver. Now, just I don't believe this means that he didn't have any doubt, he never had any unbelief, but because initially, how did he respond? He laughed. Abraham received the promise that Sarah shall bear a son. And Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? I don't think this means that he never had any disbelief, but rather he never let that disbelief cloud his journey towards faith. In fact, there was even a time when he tried to self-engineer a solution to God's promise. He took Sarah's maid as his wife at her suggestion and say, I'm going to help you out, God. We're going to get this thing done, you and me. But he didn't waver. I think that's explained later in the verse when it says he grew strong. He grew strong. He wasn't always perfectly strong, but he grew in his faith. He grew strong, pursuing a better understanding of who God and his character was. How did that take place? Well, it came as he gave glory to God. As he gave glory to God. Do you make it a habit of giving glory to God in your conversations with others? Do you make a habit of giving thanks in your prayers, not just giving God the things you need, asking him for things? Do you make it a priority to sing praises with God's people every chance you get? See, this is crucial, especially when your faith is being tested. We need constant reminders of the character of God. And what better way to be reminded than to give God praise for what he has done, and then by extension, what he will do? He grew in his faith as he gave glory to God. Well, this leads us to verse 21, where we find that he was fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. The conviction of God's ability. Abraham was fully convinced that despite his circumstances, God was able to fulfill his promise to Abraham. Of course, we get to celebrate that fulfillment here in just a couple of weeks. That not only did God multiply Abraham's descendants, but that one of his descendants was the perfectly righteous Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. Abraham was fully convinced of the character of God, and so God counted his faith as righteousness. Verse 23 and 24 makes this clear that having faith counted as righteousness was not something that was simply limited to Abraham. This isn't merely Abraham's story. But Abraham is in the book of Genesis partly because he is part of God's plan to redeem the world. But the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. For ours also. And so let's look at 23 to 25, trusting in God's righteousness. Trusting in God's righteousness. This raises the question, do you believe in Jesus Christ? And do you solely trust his righteous sacrifice on your behalf? Do you trust in the righteousness of God? Let it be known to you today that the righteousness of God is available to you by faith. And so Abraham is intended as a model to show us the way to God by faith. Which means I have had righteousness credited to my account because I have placed my faith in Jesus Christ. And you can too. Righteousness of God, the righteousness of God is available to you through Jesus Christ. Because just as we demonstrated with the picture of the Lord's Supper this morning, he died for your sins. And then he was raised. Verse 25 says, he was raised so that you can be justified. You can be declared not guilty because of the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This passage, I believe, is here in Scripture because it reminds us that we must humbly acknowledge that God is able to do what he has promised. And we must trust him. Even when we don't understand. Maybe this morning you're struggling with the circumstances of life. Doubt is creeping in, and it's clouding your vision. May I encourage you to praise God for what he has done? May I encourage you to be reminded of the character of God and to remember that he is the one who can do the impossible. You can find this in the pages of Scripture. Open your Bible and meditate upon these passages that indicate what God has done for you in Christ. Perhaps you're struggling with trusting God's promise of the free gift of salvation. Perhaps you still want to earn it for yourself or somehow contribute to it. Let me encourage you to rest your whole weight upon the Savior. He will count your faith as righteousness, for he has more than enough righteousness. His grace is sufficient for you this morning. Father, thank you for the promise. The promise that you would send your son, and now we get to look on this side of the cross. We get to look back and see the fulfillment of your promise to Abraham. But Lord, there are other things that you have promised to us. You've promised to make us like yourself. Sometimes we can be impatient. Why haven't you made us holy yet? There are some times when we desire to be with you. Not simply in our quiet time, but we desire to be present with you. And Lord, you have us here for a reason. Or perhaps we're praying for another individual who has yet to receive Jesus Christ as their Savior. Perhaps we are waiting for some other type of provision that you have promised for us. Lord, would you encourage us by your character? May your character outshine the circumstances that are within and around. And may we trust you, the one who is able, the one who is faithful, as Abraham did. May that be counted to us for righteousness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.